This evening's scripture is from Matthew 27, 45 through 54. Matthew 27, 45 through 54. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus resurrected, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God."
Thank you, Christopher. Thanks for coming back tonight. It's dark, especially if you come in that west entry. We've got some lights out over there. We apologize for that. We'll get that fixed. You got any good electricians here? I see one right over there. When we read these eyewitness events of what happened with the death of Jesus, we're not sure what to do to process everything that's said. When most people die, there are not earthquakes. And when most people die, there are not stones and rocks that break in two. And when most people die, the tombs of the righteous old people from ancient times don't break open, with the result of those people going in to give witness accounts of the glory and splendor of Jesus Christ. That has to be what occurred. And I'm not trying to read anything into the text that would not be fitting to the text. And so we're left standing, asking ourselves these questions. What does this mean? All of this event. Now, we know that there are some things that are absolutely ironclad and cannot be overlooked, must not be overlooked. And the first two I want to deal with, first of all, we want to look at the consequence of sin. You see, the death of Jesus is the consequence of sin, because the wages of sin is death. Romans the 6th chapter, verse 23. And we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we would become the righteousness of God. That necessitates the death of Jesus. When he willingly took our sin, that meant he had to die. It was absolutely the consequence of our sin and not his. And so in Hebrews the 9th chapter and verse 28, it is logical for God to have written, whoever the Hebrew writer was, "So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people." There it is in a nutshell. The consequence of sin is wrapped up in God's moments of giving grace. This was necessary. I know I come from a background biblically where those people look at the cross and they're surprised that it happened. They're shocked. They can't believe that Jesus died because he wasn't supposed to die. That's the view. And sadly, that's the view of most of what is called denominational Christianity. They have it wrong. It's just unbelievably wrong. Because we understand, according to Ephesians chapter 1 and other passages of Scripture, that God planned from the beginning of time, from the foundation of the world, that Jesus would die for our sins. And we're thankful for that. And look at the consequence when Jesus is ready to die at that very moment, just before he uttered his last. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The consequence of sin is not just the death of Jesus, but the separation of Jesus from the Father. He had to be out of the Father's presence. And if you look up that word forsaken, it is the Greek word enkataleipo, and it literally means to abandon, to desert, to leave in straits, or to leave one helpless. Literally, to abandon. The Bible is teaching us, therefore, with the death of Jesus, God abandoned Jesus. That's the point that's made. But you see, it's necessary because, again, when Jesus became our sin, he was separated from the presence of God because God cannot tolerate sin. When you look at 1 John chapter 1, turn with me to that chapter, 1 John chapter 1. And we look at this common mistake of the first century. There were people who were thinking, well, if I just say I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian. And I'm reminded many, many years ago when I moved to Derby, I don't know a lot of statements. There are things that I hear that are funny to me. Like when Ray Smith said to me for the first time during a Bible class, well, if you sit in the hen house for 365 days a year, that doesn't make you a hen. Well, that's kind of old school for Ray. And what he was meaning, we were talking about Christianity, and just because a person comes and sits in the building, the assembly, that doesn't make him a Christian. In the same way, when a person sits in a hen house, that doesn't make them a hen. It also doesn't make them a rooster if it's a guy. And so in 1 John chapter 1, this is the message we've heard from him and declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. When Jesus embraced our sin and died with it, he died outside of the grace of God for our sake. And we understand that and we are grateful. But secondly, there was a choice of surrender. Folks, if there was ever a spiritual white flag in the New Testament, it's found in Matthew chapter 27. We go back to that passage of Scripture, and the Bible said, at the end of verse 50, that's after Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. The precise meaning of that phrase is overlooked by the English translations that we have. Now, if your translation says what I'm about to read to you, you have a very good translation. If your translation says he gave up his spirit, you have an okay translation, which means I have an okay translation in this passage. The word literally means he dismissed his spirit. We're not talking about the Holy Spirit. We are talking about the Spirit of Jesus that dwelled in his body, that made him who he was. When he gave up his spirit, the exact Greek means he dismissed his spirit. And Luke chapter 23 and verse 46 confers with this. Because in Luke chapter 23 and verse 46, Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. What does that mean? That means that Jesus showed the most extreme concept of self-surrender that there ever was. And that the world didn't take his life. He was in control of that. And when it says he dismissed his spirit, it means literally that he chose the moment that his spirit departed his body. And that agrees, that confers with what John said, that Jesus said in John the 10th chapter. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10. Jesus said in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. You see the act of surrender? It's the shepherd that lays down. His life is not taken. And then dropping down to verse 14, he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Now, the meaning of that is that Jesus is saying, I'm also not only going to save the Jews, but I'm going to save the Gentiles too. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. So, looking at Matthew chapter 27 and the eyewitness records of what are written there, we come up with these two conclusions that we're absolutely sure about. Number one, the consequence of sin takes us to the cross. That's the only consequence in which humanity has a chance at the assurance of salvation. Without that cross, without that sacrifice on the cross, there is absolutely no hope. Period. And so these religious groups that say, well, Jesus shouldn't have died, you need to think this thing through. I remember some time ago, and if you're an OU fan, and I know that Brother Quentin is, you would know what year this was. And it was the very first year. I thought it was 2000. We moved here in 2000. Couldn't remember if it was just into the beginning of 2001 when OU won their first national championship under Stoops. It's either 2001 or 2002. You're saying, what does that matter about anything? Well, there was a young man who grew up in the Church of Christ, and he kept challenging me about things that I was preaching, and he came up and slipped a note in my shirt pocket on a Wednesday night, and it was the very night that OU played for the national championship. I didn't look at the note because he said, don't worry about this, we'll talk about it in the future. So I thought, okay, I'm going to go home and see if OU can actually win a championship. And when I got home and sat down and turned the TV on, ding dong, the doorbell rang, and it was that gentleman. And he said, I do not believe that we're living under the new covenant. In fact, he said, I don't believe we'll ever live under the new covenant, at least until Jesus comes back to establish his kingdom. And so he said, I want you to do your best to prove to me that we're living under the new covenant. I went to Hebrews and I showed him everything that the Hebrew writer said, and he disagreed with all of it. And he went away that night. And when I came in the next morning, there were four or five pages, single space typed, with his non-copy thing, what do you call that? Copyrighted on this paper and his explanation. And I talked to him later and I said, you've not thought this through. Because if you follow through with what you teach, no man will ever live under the new covenant. I can't believe that. We live under the new covenant. That's what the word testament means. New testament, new covenant. And Hebrews chapter 10 said that Jesus set aside the first to establish the second, and by that will we have been sanctified through the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Past tense. You can't get there if it's a Levitical Mosaic system. Thirdly, I didn't know how to put this other than the conclusion of death. Because there are several conclusions that we must draw from the context of Matthew chapter 27. Turn in your Bibles back to Matthew chapter 27, at verse 51, it says, "At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. And when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, 'Surely he was the Son of God.'" And don't you know that when he said that, there was pitch black? Because for 6 hours, it was dark. It was the darkest of times, about to become the brightest of times. So the conclusions, the very first conclusion is that the curtain of the temple was torn in two. What is that significant of? In Romans, the 10th chapter, beginning at verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them. Although they are zealous for God, their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteous requirements of the law," I've got to look down here, "since they did not know the righteousness that comes from the law and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes." That curtain being torn in two is emphasized by Romans 10 verse 4. In one word, the word telos, the Greek word T-E-L-O-S, telos. And it literally means the conclusion of the act. And I looked it up again just to make sure. And there's a little bit more that I haven't been saying, but it is literally the limit at which a thing ceases to be. You ever notice that on a birth certificate it just tells you when you were born and where and who? It doesn't say anything about your death. Well, that's the purpose of a birth certificate. But when you die, I've never seen a death certificate. I know my mother had several made for my father for legalese. But at some point, it's either almost 5 or almost 6 years ago when my father died. It's the date of his death, the county in which he died, and the city, and the time. And when my dad died, physically, he ceased being. In Romans 10 and verse 4, when Jesus died, the law ceased being. The New Testament is the death certificate of the Mosaic Law, covenant, and priesthood. Those things are wrapped up together. And in Hebrews chapter 8, we look at verses 3 and following. I'll give you a moment to get there. Technology is past me in some things. And so tonight, Larry was showing me his tablet, and I was trying to figure out, how in the world do you get to the book of Matthew on that tablet? Well, I kept doing stuff until finally I figured it out. Hopefully it doesn't explode on the way home. All the buttons I pushed on that dumb thing, well, on that smart thing from this dumb guy. But Hebrews 8 says, beginning at verse 3, "Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one," that's Jesus, "also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, 'See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.' But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is the mediator." Now, I don't know how you can argue and say that Jesus is not the mediator of a new covenant when Hebrews 8 just said he is. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. So you see, it's not just the law. It's the priesthood too. All of it, the New Testament, is the death certificate. So we find the conclusion of death is the Mosaic law and the Levitical priesthood are gone. We live under a new law and a new priest. But secondly, nature's reaction. It's odd. But then I guess it shouldn't be. Because the Creator that made that earth and made those rocks and made those people that died, their Creator died that day. Isn't it any wonder that there was an earthquake? And I went back and I read, not Matthew Henry's commentary, but a guy named Adam somebody from way back in the 1800s, and he pulled up some history. Two people from history that recorded two things on that very day that happened that Jesus died. One of them was that there was, well, what do they call that when an eclipse, darkness, completely covered the land. And there was another event, an earthquake. It was recorded. It is recorded in history as well as in the Bible. So history helps us out. But the truth is, the earth had some kind of reaction to its creator. And I can't say anything more than that, but I can say this. And there is one thing that you need to know. Let me read this for you and then tell you what the problem is with this. Verses 52 and 53. The tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. Period. They came out of the tombs, comma, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. There's a problem with that translation because that's not what the original Greek says. It says that many were raised and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection. It does not teach, the original language does not teach that the people came out of the tombs prior to the resurrection, but after the resurrection, and the comma that's in verse 53. The comma after the word tombs should not be there. In fact, it should read that those people were raised to life and witnessed after the resurrection of Jesus. What does that prove? Well, it proves that Jesus was right in John 11 and verse 25 when he said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And I'm not sure what those people would have said that resurrected and went into the holy city and they appeared to many people and they were God's faithful people other than this. They had to be speaking about the Son of God and His power and the significance of His death, burial, and resurrection. They just had to be. But look at the Roman reaction, number three. The Roman reaction. And the Roman centurions, they had seen many people die, but they had never seen what occurred on this day when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened. They were terrified. They were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Now some of your translations are going to have a little mine has a little letter C right there. And you look down at the bottom of the page and it says, well, it could be a Son of God because he really didn't know who God was. Here's what I know. The original language says, surely he was the Son of God. Now, folks, if an enemy of Christ who put Jesus on the cross and saw and witnessed and experienced everything that he saw and witnessed and experienced, and was terrified and said, surely he was the Son of God, Well, I already know that, but it just verifies. You see, there are consequences. Jesus had to die on that cross. And there are conclusions that we must make. Ultimately, if Jesus had not resurrected, I wouldn't be here tonight. If there was not enough convincing evidence, I would not be here tonight. Because I was in college when I met Bonnie, and when I started reading the Bible, I hadn't read it much for myself, but everything seemed to make a lot of sense to me. Nobody had told me, oh, well, wait, when you read the Bible, don't listen to this and don't listen to that. Fortunately, I read the Bible and I realized there is one who lived a perfect life and who died a perfect death and offers a perfect plan of salvation in His perfect church to save us. I'm glad for that. And I will gladly accept it. And I will live for Him. And I will die for Him. And so here I am tonight, and here you am too. You see, the Lord is the Lord. The cross teaches us that He's the Lord. And He's the Savior. And one day, for those people that won't listen, they will bow the knee way too late. But for those of us that have, He's coming back to get us. And no punishment will follow for His faithful. We'll receive a rich welcome into heaven because of the cross, because of that one who died on the cross, and because of the open empty tomb 3 days later. That's why I'm a Christian. We're glad you're here. We pray that everything is going well with you. If you're not a Christian, make the choice before it's everlasting too late. Because Jesus said, whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. Whoever believes not shall be condemned. We want everybody to go to heaven. As we stand and sing tonight, if we can help you in any way, please come.